I invite you to turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 26 as we begin reading at verse 57 through chapter 27, verse 10, verses 3 through 10 of chapter 27, serving as our text as we focus specifically on that one whom we know well, Judas Iscariot. But to have context, we will begin reading at Matthew 26, beginning at verse 27. I'm sorry, 57. 26, 57. Hear now the word of God. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you?" Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said, but he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. Then he went outside and wept bitterly. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. "They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me." May God add his blessing this morning to the reading and consideration of his word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Judas Iscariot. What do you think of when you hear that name? Judas Iscariot. You see, the very mention of that name strikes a chord in many, both believers and unbelievers alike, as the first thing that comes to mind for many is, and maybe for you too, is the betrayer, the traitor, or as John describes him, the thief. And Scripture, you see, has never let the infamy, it has never let the reputation of Judas be forgotten. There is absolutely no doubt about what it is for which he is responsible. Even in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in the calling of the disciples, when we read the name Judas Iscariot, right after that we read something to the effect, would betray or become the traitor. Even in our text, verse 3, it begins, when Judas, who had betrayed him, there is absolutely no doubt about whom we are speaking. And because mankind has always seemed so preoccupied with what makes people tick, for example, what makes a serial killer or a serial rapist do what they do? Why do they think what they think? What motivates them to do such unconscionable things? And because mankind has always been so motivated, preoccupied to figure these things out, the same has been true with Judas over the centuries. Especially after being chosen by Christ. After spending 3 years witnessing the power and listening to the teaching of the Lord of glory, how could he betray him? And indeed, so much ink has been spilled trying to psychologize, as we say, trying to psychologize Judas, trying to get into his mind. I have a book on my shelf, an old book that was handed down to me, that has the title, Judas the Betrayer, A Psychological Study of Judas Iscariot. So much ink has been spilled trying to psychologize him, trying to figure out, trying to determine his true motives. How could he betray the Lord of glory? Was it something that Jesus said? Some say. As you can imagine, there are many, many theories that have been floated around over the centuries. For example, the question would be asked, why did Jesus choose Judas in the first place? And the answer must be because Jesus was unaware of what Judas would do, some say. Of course, we know that's completely false. Or others say that Judas had the makings of a great religious leader, yet he made some bad choices. One theory suggests that he did it out of disappointment. He began to realize that Jesus was not going to be the great earthly revolutionary and to establish an earthly kingdom like they thought he was going to do. So Judas decided to cut his losses and to get what he could. Kind of opposite that is another theory that says, no, Judas's purpose was to help Jesus bring in his earthly kingdom, and therefore Judas put Jesus in, forced him into a situation in which he had to, in a sense, come out and prove who he was and to gather his people around him to establish his earthly kingdom. One first century theory says that it was because Judas did so because his greedy wife pressured him because of a gambling debt. But it doesn't say whether it was his gambling debt or her gambling debt. Now, if we were to try to figure out from Scripture, if we were to try to speculate the reason that Judas betrayed Jesus from Scripture, the most plausible, I would suggest, would indeed be greed, because John tells us he held the money bag and he even dipped his hand into the money bag from time to time. And John tells us that when Mary broke the expensive jar of perfume and in Judas's mind wasted it on Jesus, that Judas complained. Yet, even that theory doesn't make sense, because 30 pieces of silver really was not that much money. And it has been suggested that one would not even sell a simple acquaintance, let alone one that they claim to love, for 30 pieces of silver. Beloved, because of man's fascination with the dark side, this kind of speculation is what mystery movies are made of. But I don't believe that we ought to try to psychologize, that we need to. We shouldn't try to psychologize Judas, because the reason seems clear. In Psalm 41, verse 9, David says, "Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And John, in John 13, verse 18, quotes Jesus as quoting that very verse, Psalm 41, verse 9, and applying it to Christ's own situation. Judas's betrayal of Jesus is no surprise, was no surprise. It was the fulfillment of Scripture. Peter in Acts chapter 1 refers to what the Holy Spirit, quote, spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, and he's referring back again to Psalm 41 verse 9. The reason is clear. According to Luke 22 verse 3, it says, "Then Satan entered Judas called Iscariot." Whatever motive might have been in Judas's heart, we don't know. But Satan entered Judas. And then we read that he went to the chief priests and the officials, and they discussed how this might take place. They offered him a sum of money. And from that point, the Bible says, he consented with them, and he watched for an opportunity to betray Jesus. And beloved, the point that we want to make in this introduction with regard to psychologizing Judas is that everything Jesus suffered, every single detail leading to his suffering and carrying out his suffering, it all had to happen in the divine plan of God. But also the divine record, the very Word of God, always brings out that those who carried out God's plan, those whose sin God used to carry this out, that they themselves were completely responsible for their sinful actions. You see, in this episode, we have a vivid reminder of the reason and the need for his death. We have a vivid reminder that the very sin that led him to and put him to death is the sin for which he came to die. And now with Judas in the context here, we find this episode in the context. Before it, we find Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. After it, we find our Lord's trial before Pilate and Rome. And between these trials, we have a contrast, as we read, between the temporary fall of Peter and then the permanent fall of Judas. And here this morning, we want to consider Judas not in terms of how we know him best, not in terms of being the betrayer or the traitor or even the thief, because the fact is that's true of all of us, isn't it? We have all betrayed, and we all continue to betray the Lord of glory, for example, when we fail to stand up for the honor of his name as we are given opportunity. We have all betrayed him as we fail to live according to that Christian life and that name Christian which we boldly claim for ourselves. So we consider Judas not in terms of the betrayer or the traitor, but we want to consider Judas in terms of his hopelessness. Maybe not something that we ordinarily think about with regard to Judas, but his hopelessness. Judas faces captivity to hopelessness. First of all, as he recognized his sin. Remember what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." One of the most comforting phrases, truths of Scripture, I believe, that we are able by God's grace to take comfort in. We are not condemned if we are in Christ Jesus. But notice, Judas found himself condemned as he recognized his sin. He recognized his sin in the light of Christ's condemnation. Verses 1 and 2 again. "Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor." He was condemned by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. Now, beloved, if we were to take the time to sort through all the details that the Bible gives us with regard to that night, all throughout that night, if we were to look closely at all of that, we know that there's so much that can be said about the illegality of Christ's trial before the Jewish religious leaders. We know that they cut and pasted their own laws in order to fit their own agenda. We even read here that they were looking for someone to bring a false testimony, false evidence. They cut and pasted for their own agenda, hoping to expedite their evil desires to kill Jesus. As they sentence him to death, They made a decision, you see. Their minds were made up, but they needed Rome's approval to carry out the death penalty. And therefore, really, with an arrogant confidence, as if they were doing Rome some sort of a favor, they bound Jesus, they led him away, they hand him over to Pilate, they make him look as much like a criminal as they were able to do. And they bring him, I believe, with an attitude that says, well, you know, we've done the hard work. All we need you to do, Pilate, is to rubber stamp what we have done. Christ's condemnation then is becoming clear to Judas. Verse 3, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. Now we might be tempted to ask, what in the world did Judas think was going to happen? I mean, didn't he know that Jesus had said that he would be handed over, that he would be put to death? Of course he knew that. Didn't he understand the desire of the leaders, the religious leaders, to kill Jesus? Absolutely he did. Whatever Judas may or may not have thought would happen, it's clear that at this point God opened his eyes to see the result for Jesus. That he was going to die. He was sentenced to death. And only then does Judas recognize his sin, leading to a testimony of Christ's innocence. Verse 4 begins, I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. A testimony of Christ's innocence from the conscience of an unbeliever. You see, even unbelievers know deep down what is right and wrong, and sometimes their conscience actually accuses them. Some years ago, I remember reading about way back during the time of the World Wars, that inmates in prison, whatever they were in prison for, doesn't matter, but they would offer themselves, their bodies, to medical research in order that vaccines might be found, might be discovered, and cures possibly discovered for our soldiers who would possibly contract some sort of a disease on foreign soil. They gave themselves to be used in that way. They wanted to do something good. Judas here was remembering the truth of Jesus. Judas had seen Christ's glory. Remember that he had seen Christ's glory in the miracles, in the healing of the sick, in the raising of the dead, in the casting out of demons. Judas witnessed all of it. He saw Christ's power over the wind and the waves as he calmed the storm. He experienced the love of Christ. Judas, too, experienced the love of Christ through Christ's teaching. And even the very night before, as Judas also had his feet washed by the Lord of glory, he witnessed Christ's perfect righteousness and sinlessness, and he knew that Jesus was going to get what he did not deserve because of what Judas had done. But while he is giving a testimony of Christ's innocence, he was also giving an incomplete confession. And that's key, beloved. An incomplete confession. He said, I have sinned. Says he was seized with remorse. Another version says he changed his mind. But we need to understand what is happening here, or what happened here, is that he was not remorseful for the sin itself of betraying. Kind of like at times, boys and girls, when we get caught, as we've said before, for doing something wrong, we're not so much sorry for what we did, but we are sorry that we got caught. Judas was not seized with remorse for the sin itself of betraying, but that he did it to innocent blood. Judas was filled with remorse. He hated himself for being instrumental in leading to death one who in no way deserved it. Yet his incomplete confession was met with apathy by Christ's enemies. And that apathy is expressed in their response, the second part of verse 4. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. Now remember, these religious leaders were Judas's so-called friends, but they were friends only until they got what they wanted from him. And beloved, boys and girls, young people, that's the way of evil. That's the way of sin. Satan He will only take from you and me. He will only use you and me. He doesn't care about you and me. He doesn't love you and me. He hates you and me. And He desires our destruction. He desires our utter hopelessness. These religious leaders were watchmen over the house of Israel. They were watchmen over the house of God, but yet they were worthless watchmen. They should have been concerned for the soul of Judas as religious leaders. They should have counseled him to repent of his sins and to believe, to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But instead, they basically say, it's your problem. We have nothing to do with your part in all of this. Instead of caring for his soul and seeking to reconcile him with the Lord of glory, they drive Judas further into despondency and hopelessness, laying all the responsibility on him, as their apathy is also seen in failing to see their own guilt, failing to see their participation in this plan of the death of an innocent man. Judas's warning of what he had done, you see, when he said, I have sinned, I have betrayed innocent blood, should have been like a sermon to them. A big old bullhorn. It should have caused them to consider their motives and their actions and ask themselves, well, are we in sin too? But it didn't. Instead, they basically say, so what? So what? And beloved, that's how so many still today treat Christ crucified. So what? What does that have to do with me? And that's why we are called to shout from the mountaintops, everything. It has everything to do with you and me, because either you are for him or you are against him. Your eternal destination is determined by that so what. How often don't we also have that sinful attitude of so what? Oh, beloved, we take pride in our claim to Christianity, yet how often don't we say so what, for example, when lying and cheating is more convenient or profitable? Or when the Word of God says, be reconciled with your brother or sister, or turn the other cheek, or as I have loved you, love one another, or forgive as I have forgiven you. But instead, we want to have the attitude, well, my situation is unlike anybody else's, and that doesn't really apply to me. In essence, saying so what to the Word of God. Saying so what to Christ crucified. Their apathy was also demonstrated in their hypocrisy. Listen again from verse 6 on. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, it is against the law to put this into the treasury since it is blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Quote, they took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. End of quote. Now Judas tosses the silver possibly into the sanctuary where the offering gifts were brought for dedication in order to be dedicated to the service of the temple, in order to be dedicated for sacred things and sacred use. But all of a sudden, these guys have scruples. Now wait a minute. Oh, this money here, we can't use it for this stuff. We can't use it for holy things. They could use it for unholy things, but not holy things. You see, with light matters, or maybe we should say matters of their own interest, with earmarks or less weighty matters of the law, they were very conscientious. Oh, we have to follow the letter of the law. Got to dot our I's and cross our T's. But with weighty matters, for example, like a fair trial, or as Jesus says in chapter 23, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, they were not as concerned. They could cut and paste to fit their agenda. John Calvin makes a powerful, powerful point when he asks this question. He asks, if it was unlawful to put into the sacred treasury the price of blood, why was it lawful for them to take the money out of it? Why was it lawful for them to pay that money from the treasury to Judas to begin with? They were blind to their own role in making that money, blood money, to begin with. Yet they quickly gather it up and they use it in such a way to give an appearance of using it for a noble purpose, to buy a field to bury strangers, those most likely who would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover or the other annual feast and would possibly die while they were there, and the family didn't have the resources to bring their body back to their hometown or wherever, and therefore they had a place for them. And this was good. It was good for the community. They were doing something profitable and noble for the community, a place to bury these strangers. Yet notice from the text that in God's providence, it's not their so-called noble act that was remembered. But as prophecy is fulfilled, this field of blood, as it would be known, would serve as a continual testimony against Judas, against the high priest, against all who agreed to these things. Matthew says it was the fulfillment of prophecy, and he mentions Jeremiah, but in reality, the quote that we have here is more directly from Zechariah 11, where we read about Israel rejecting their shepherd and placing a value on him of 30 pieces of silver and then throwing that silver into the temple. But he also Matthew combines that with Jeremiah chapters 19 and 32. In Jeremiah 19, we read about pottery and a field and about innocent blood being buried there. And then in chapter 32 is where the Lord commands Jeremiah while in captivity to purchase property as a sign that there would be restoration. But Matthew here clearly combines the prophecies of Jeremiah and Zechariah together, pointing to the rejection of Israel's true shepherd and pointing to the low value placed on his life. Only enough to purchase a cemetery. Beloved, Judas recognized his sin in the light of Christ's condemnation, leading to a testimony of Christ's innocence, yet meeting with apathy by Christ's enemies. We might be tempted again to say, well, so what? What does this have to do with us? Remember, he confessed. Yet his recognition did not lead to sweet release for Judas. But it drove him further into captivity, to hopelessness. Secondly, as he failed to recognize his Savior, he failed to recognize the only one who could save him. He failed to recognize the only one in whom he could find hope. He failed to recognize his Savior by returning the reward. Now, on the surface, that seems kind of virtuous, doesn't it? As a boy, I remember that every time I would hear the story, I would think, well, Judas was trying to buy Jesus back. Well, that was a good thing. He was trying to undo what he had done. He was trying to buy Jesus back. But there's no evidence in Scripture that that was the case. And the truth is, by returning the reward, he was trying to absolve himself of his guilt. He was trying to rid himself of his guilt. You know, that silver wasn't accepted. They wouldn't take it. He had to throw it into the temple because they wouldn't take it from his hands. But he tried to absolve himself by giving it back. If we, again, were to try to psychologize Judas, as dangerous as it might be, we might think, well, maybe he thought, well, if I get rid of the money, if I just bring it back to the place where I got it from, then I'm going to feel better because at least I've changed my mind about doing this to Jesus. But it's as if, you see, the imprint was always there. Boys and girls, you know, you take a small toy, let's say a Lego block, and you squeeze it in your hand really, really tight and open your hand, and then you've got the imprint of that Lego there, at least for a time. It's as if the imprint of the money was permanently in Judas's hand. The stain was there. He couldn't get rid of it. A reminder, beloved, of our unconfessed sin that sticks with us to haunt us. There's only one way to have it removed. Judas had not given his life. He gave back the silver, but he did not turn to the Lord with his heart and soul. He did not turn to him in repentance and faith. He was remorseful, but his was not a true conversion. a true conversion which involves repentance and faith. Not only turning from sin, but also turning to Jesus Christ. It includes a radical change of heart and mind that leads to a complete turnabout of life. Judas's remorse was just that. He felt bad. He felt terrible. But the word that we find there in the original language is not the ordinary word that is used for repentance. The word for a complete change of heart, for a full turnaround, it's not the word for to hate sin, to desire righteousness, and to seek to do what is right. Judas never got to that. He wallowed in self-pity. He never even went in to testify for Jesus before Pilate. He simply wanted no part of the blood guilt, as if to say, don't include my name. I register my negative vote. Don't include my name. His name, which of course, as we said at the beginning, is etched in history. Beloved, Judas confessed, didn't he? But he confessed to the wrong people. He had sinned against the Lord of glory. He ought to have confessed to the Lord of glory. He saw Jesus as only an innocent man, an innocent teacher, but not as the Messiah, not as the Son of God, not as the only Savior from sin. He failed to recognize the only one who could save him. He failed at the cost of his life through suicide. Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, leaving no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Worldly sorrow sees no hope. It sees no light at the end of the tunnel. It sees no way out of the solitary confinement of sin. Peter also betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you caught that a bit when we read it together. Peter denied Christ. He said, I don't know him. Judas went to the leaders and said, I know him. I know him. I can find him. I'll get him for you. Peter said, I don't even know him. I don't want to know him. In some ways, Peter's betrayal seems worse than Judas's, but Peter was cut to the heart, and by the grace of God, he turned to his Savior in repentance and faith. He was fully restored. His was a godly sorrow that brings, that leads to salvation, and leaving no regret, but Judas had only regrets. Godly sorrow leads people to run to God, but Judas's despair made him run into the arms of death. He is a picture of those in bondage to sin and Satan. Satan, whose goal is to blind you and me with no prospect of hope. Judas was in captivity to hopelessness. He was never brought to where he could sing, as we did a moment ago, I joy to call him mine. His burden of sin was so heavy, he couldn't bear it. He saw death as the only way out. The only words ringing in his ears were when Jesus said it would have been better for that man if he had never been born. He had no apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Oh, beloved, praise God that by His grace we have an apprehension, we understand, we have experienced the mercy of God in Christ. Judas thought his sin was too great to be forgiven, as do many. Maybe you're here today, and that's really how you feel, that my sin is too great. How could God ever forgive me? If you only knew, preacher, what I've done. Oh, my sin is too great. I'm only here because I'm hoping that somehow by my presence God will be pleased. No, that doesn't please Him by itself. There is no sin too great to be forgiven except to utterly and completely reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Judas did. And it cost him his life unto eternal death. Of course, there are those who say, now, wait a minute, we can't say that. We don't really know for sure. Only God knows. And that's true. Well, then we can only go by what the Word of God says, right? When the Bible, Judas is known everywhere by his sin, and there is no evidence anywhere of his repentance and faith. Now, beloved, a difficult story. A story that's not really very edifying at all. Yet, it's a part of the Savior's path to the cross. It is the truth of the Savior's path to the cross. Judas serves as an example of the hopelessness and the end of one who refuses to cast their burden of sin upon Jesus Christ, a burden that is way too heavy for you and I to even try to carry. But that's why he came, to save us from hopelessness, to save us from despair, to save us from eternal death. He came so that we might lay our burden of sin upon him, to take it upon himself. Not a very edifying story, yet a reminder of the very reason that Christ was crucified, not for himself. He was innocent. Judas preached it. Pilate, as we said last week, preached it. But he was crucified for the guilty. Oh, we must despair in ourselves. We are to find absolutely no hope and no comfort in our own attempts to save ourselves or to get ourselves right with God. It's impossible because we have betrayed Him. We continue to betray Him even as we struggle with sin, but we have hope. We have hope in the innocent blood Judas betrayed. God sent His one and only Son, whose life was valued so very little by men, yet whose blood is more valuable than silver and gold and all the precious gems of this life, that blood which alone is the acceptable price for our salvation. And the Bible says, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free, indeed free from the curse of and captivity to sin and hopelessness, the stain completely washed away, like David and Peter, other examples given to us for our encouragement. They knew the forgiving grace of God. They were those whose lives were unburdened by sin and the curse of sin. Their lives were filled with hope in the Lord. Lives transformed for faithful and grateful service to Him. They found joy in life, and theirs was comfort in death. Oh, Judas never knew this freedom. Judas Iscariot is a name that rings with hopelessness of one clinging to their sin with no place to dispose of it. He never found hope in the innocent blood that he betrayed. But Jesus is a name alone that brings hope and brings it eternally, as God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us. So that for those who confess their sin and repent and turn to Christ in faith, that sin that would despair us, that sin that would drive us to utter hopelessness, has been removed as far as the east is from the west, never ever to count against you and me again. Remembered no more. And therefore, no matter how hopeless the world or the things of this world may seem, no matter how difficult your life or my life may ever become, believers have a living hope, a real life hope, and an inexpressible joy, all because the innocent blood that Judas betrayed is alone the blood that washes away all of our sins, white as snow. Dear people of God, for those whose faith has found a resting place in Jesus Christ alone, you can sing with confidence, as we will in a moment, "Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to Him. He'll never cast me out." How can we be so sure? Because the Word of God says, "Therefore." There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together.